Tonight we are going to continue on and look into the life of David. And in doing so, we're going to be tonight in 2 Samuel in chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to find out that this chapter is probably a chapter that you've discussed many times in your life, on multiple occasions, no doubt. Now, just to remind you, in the last few lessons, we've learned of how David has been greatly blessed of the Lord. David has been given great victory over his enemies that were round about him. We've learned of Mephibosheth and how he showed the kindness to Mephibosheth. And we learned how God has continued to bless David there in the having of children. We certainly see that. We see how David, the capital, had moved the capital to Jerusalem. We saw how David had a house that was built there, and then he began to think about the ark and desire to build a house for God, and God's given him the assurance that he can start that process of gathering the materials for the building up of that. And you know, all of these things, David has just been really blessed, and he's been blessed over and over again. You know, and you think back into David's life, and you know, David spent a good many years on the run. Been a good many years hiding and ducking in the shadows and hiding in caves and sleeping outside and all of these things. But you know what? The last few years here, they've been pretty smooth sailing. They really have. God has just given him one victory after another, one blessing after another. And you know, so far the Bible has given us a really good view of David. It really has. You know, is he perfect? No, he's not perfect. We can look back in his life and we can see some instances of when he leaned on his own understanding rather than he did the Lord, and we see how he backtracked from that, and we see how, you know, later on it seemed like he was always going to the priest and asking, you know, is it the will of the Lord that we make this move or we go to this place? And you know, we can see how he grew from that. And you know, we've seen a man who became closer and closer and more faithful to God all the time. But you know what? The stark reality is David was a man. David was a man. David wasn't perfect in nature, and you know, I think that this is one of the things that's most remarkable about the Bible. Because as we look into the Bible, you know, here we have one of the Bible's heroes, and we're going to find out that he's not perfect in Scripture. You know, that's not the nature of man. When that man wants to build somebody up, they're just perfect, you know, nothing's ever wrong, it's just smooth sailing all the time. We're not going to see that tonight, that's for sure. But I tell you what, as we look in chapter 11 tonight, you know what? I'm thankful that I worship a God that also sees fit not to give up on one of his sheep. And that's certainly what we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 12, as we look at that next week. But, you know, the thing of it is when we look at the events of this chapter, and you all already know undoubtedly what we'll be looking at tonight, but, you know, God didn't give up on David. He didn't say, David, you've crossed the line, you're not one of mine anymore. You know, that's just not what God did, and that's not what God does, you know. We may suffer the consequences for our disobedience, and certainly David did that, and certainly we'll see that in Scripture too. And you know what, when we do the things that are contrary to the will and word of God, you know what, we're going to reap the consequences of it too. But I'm just thankful that when the Lord washed me, he certainly washed me clean, and he's not going to hold those things to account against me. Now, let's look in verse number 1 of chapter number 11. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now, winter wasn't a very good time to go to battle. Summer proved to be a time that was really just kind of hot in nature. So, it seems as if most of the battles were fought in spring and sometimes in the fall as well. But spring was a good time to go out to battle. And this is when it speaks about the season when they go out to battle there, when the kings go out to fight. And certainly we see that, In times past, we see many battles that David was in. We see a few that David was at home, or he was in Jerusalem, or he was elsewhere when Joab went out to fight. But for the most part, we see that David was there fighting those battles. And Scripture here seems to indicate that really David was expected to go to this battle. It says that he tarried there at Jerusalem. That means he's just dragging his feet there in Jerusalem and not going out to the battle. And you know, I've heard all kinds of reasons why David stayed at home, and I don't know why, and certainly nobody else really knows for sure why he stayed. But according to that timeline that I gave you there right before church, you'll notice that David was about 39 years old when this took place. So maybe he's having a midlife crisis, I don't know. But that's where he's at right now, about 39. So I guess he's the same age as me. Now, verse number 2 says, "And it came to pass in at evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." You know, most of the houses in this day that were constructed, they had a flat roof on top of them. This would make a nice little deck, a type of thing that they could go out and they could walk on and rest on, they could eat on, all of these things they could do out there. And that's what David was doing. He was just out there walking on his, and his house undoubtedly sat a little bit higher than everybody else's. So he had a good view of Jerusalem and that which was around him. This particular day, he's out there and he's on his roof and he's looking around, and there he sees Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is there bathing herself. Now, it doesn't say that she was even wide out in the open or anything like that. She could have been in her home, but in front of a window or something like that. She could have been on her roof, maybe where the water collected in the rain. I don't know where she was at or what she was doing, but he could see her. He had view of her. Now, if David would have glanced at her and seen her bathing, turned away, and went on, end of story, no sin committed, right? There's no sin in that. But that's not what David did. David looked upon her, and he began to lust after her. He saw how beautiful she was, and he began to think about how he wanted her for himself. Now, you think about David. It's not as if David doesn't have any wives of his own. We've already learned of several wives that he already has. The Lord has certainly blessed him there, if you want to call it that. I don't know how much of a blessing it would be to have 5 or 6 wives myself. I think that would be more of a curse than a blessing. But back then, they could definitely seem to consider it as a blessing. But anyway, it wasn't as if David was deprived of having a female companion. But here, look on in verse number 3. It said, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You know what's interesting in this chapter is the Bible only mentions Bathsheba's name one time here. One time this entire chapter, even though the chapter revolves around her, revolves around David, mentions her name one time. It'll mention it again in chapter 12. A lot of the times we see here it says the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. That's how it continually seems to refer to her. And certainly we'll see Uriah's name mentioned several times in this chapter. Because why? The Bible wants to emphasize the sin that took place here, the adultery that took place here. Now, a couple things to note. Who is Uriah? Well, Uriah is later on in Scripture. He's, as it lists out the mighty men of David, Uriah is in that list. He seemed to be fighting with him for some time. Now, there's a fellow here by the name of Eliam. That's the father of Bathsheba. Well, his name is mentioned in that same list of mighty men as well. Now, her grandfather, by the way, was a advisor, or will become an advisor, or is an advisor of David. Later on, he's going to turn against David. This is probably one of the reasons why, because of the event that took place here and him being upset at what took place. But David was the man of God. He knew clearly the law of God. He knew what was expected. He knew what was right. God spoke it clearly. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's a pretty short commandment. And it's a pretty easy one to understand. David understood it. He knew exactly what was right. And, you know, David could have ended it right there. But he didn't. He didn't. Look at verse number 4. "And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Now, verse number 4 tells us that she was purified from her uncleanness. Now, the book of Leviticus, we'll be getting into the book of Leviticus. It won't take us long to get there, but as we're going through the book of Leviticus and going through all those tedious things of the law, we'll find out that the book of Leviticus gives a lot of a regulation of what a woman is supposed to do as she's on her regular monthly cycle. During that time period, she was considered unclean for at least 7 days. If she went longer than that, she was to be considered unclean the entire time, of course. But at the end of that cycle, she was commanded to wash. Now, that's seemingly what Bathsheba was doing when David saw her. She had finished, and then she was cleansing herself, and as she came off of that. Now, the fact that she just got off her cycle is a good indication, of course, that she was not pregnant before this time, and certainly we understand she wasn't as we look into Scripture here. I want you to consider this too. She's just finished her cycle and she ends up pregnant. Very rare occurrence, isn't it? We know man is not stupid. Man has understood the timing process for a long time. Perhaps this was considered a safe time to have an affair. I don't know. But there is no safe time when you're out playing like that. And certainly it looks as if after David laid with her, after this act of carnality, that she returned back to her house and he continued on with his business just as if nothing ever happened. And that's the way Scripture leaves it there. Then verse 5 it says, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Alright, so how long's passed by? Well, at least 4 weeks, right? At least 4 weeks has went by, and this woman, of course, as the time comes around again, she's not having her cycle. She understands that she's pregnant, so she sends word to David. Why? Because Uriah has been gone all this time. He's out in battle. David's still tarrying right there in Jerusalem. Now, if her husband would have been in the picture, if he would have been back home, you know what? David wouldn't have thought another thing about it. He said, what? You know? Let Uriah think it was his. You know, that was... David has no problem with Uriah raising his child. He has no problem with that thought at all. But Uriah wasn't around. Uriah was out of battle. Verse number 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, Joab is about right now, if you look at a map at where he was at, he's about 64 miles away. Somewhere about that. 64 miles away. Joab's out there. He's fighting for David. He doesn't know what's going on. We have no indication that Joab ever knew what took place or why Uriah was being called. Perhaps they thought it was to bring him back, to get a report of what was going on, maybe to show him some favor of one way or the other. Joab must have wondered, though. Joab has been around David for a long time. But he, you know what? Joab has learned in this time, obey the king. Obey the king. If the king asks for somebody, you send them. Whatever the king asks for, that's what you do. And that's what we see of Joab in this chapter. Joab does exactly what he's told to do. Verse number 7. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Now, it would seem as if, again, Uriah was brought in just to give a report there upon the war, how things were going out there. You know what? David has absolutely no concern, really, about what's going on out there. David has him back there for one reason. And the reason is he's scheming to get him to come back home and to go in into his wife. And if he went into his wife and lay with her, and she ended up pregnant, then seemingly, he was out free. Didn't have to worry about it. Everybody would have thought, well, Uriah came back home, she got pregnant, and what a wonderful blessing that'd be. And certainly Uriah wouldn't have thought hardly a thing about it. But you know what? What if Uriah you know, would have come, you know, if David wouldn't have sent for him and Uriah would have come back home a month or so later and found his wife pregnant, then what would have been the consequence? Well, there would have been possibly a couple consequences. We understand from the Word of God, if one was found caught in the act of adultery, and certainly that is an act that she'd be caught in, knowing that he had been gone, she could have been stoned. He could have divorced her. He could have done that privately. Could have done that as well. But you know what? It also might have come out what David had done publicly. She could have said, you know, well, you know, I laid with the king and all that. And that would have brought a lot of public shame upon David. And David wants to keep this private. He wants to make sure that nobody knows. He doesn't want to have any blemish on him at all. So all of this is done to do what? Hide the sin. Hide the sin. You can't hide from God, can you? No, you can't. Verse number 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Well, after Uriah comes in, talks about the battle, talks about what all's been going on down there, David made the suggestion. Notice how David says, all right, well, you know, thank you for coming and telling us all that, you know. Go back to your house now, wash your feet, go into your wife, you know. I'm going to send this mess of food down with you. He's just, you know, trying to make everything really nice for him. And go back home and, you know, his little house, we know, just a hop, skip, and a jump away. He's been gone for a month now. Seemingly, he'd be very excited to go in to be with his wife and to run home to her. But the remarkable thing is that's not what Uriah does. And it is remarkable because just think, how many of you would be so anxious just to get back to your spouse? And it's not saying that Uriah wasn't anxious, but he felt guilty if he went. And we'll see here. Verse number 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. You know, one of the things that I find remarkable in this story is Uriah was not born and bred an Israelite. He was a Hittite. He was a Hittite that had converted over, come to serve the Lord God of Israel. And you know what? He loved Israel with all of his heart. And that shows here. He loved Israel with all of his heart. And as the king suggested, go down and go down to your home, see your wife. Uriah felt guilty for not being out there in the battle. Why? Because his countrymen were out there sleeping on the ground, sleeping in tents and fighting a battle. They were out there roughing it. And here he had a mess of meat behind him and all of these things that were good. The comforts of home waiting for him. They were putting their lives on the line while he was there in apparent safety. And he felt guilty. So Uriah would not go. Would not go to his house. David thought his plan was foolproof. Made sense, right? Thought once Uriah went back down to his house, he was going to be completely off the hook. There wasn't going to be anything to worry about anymore. But oh, how plans don't work. Verse number 10. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go into thine house? Excuse me. Now, as we see here, it's told to David that Uriah didn't go down to his wife. So once again, David invites Uriah back into the king's house, begins to talk with him. I'm sure it's not the first thing that he says. Probably warms him up a little bit. Then gets over and says, you know, I heard you didn't go down to your house last night. Why would you not go down there? Why didn't you go down? Verse number 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark, and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? as thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Only if David would have felt as convicted about his own nation as this man did here. This verse should have been so convicting to him. David has wandered far away from where he should be as king. You look at this man Uriah, his patriotism, it's just amazing. Because I don't know how many people would have done the same thing. Like I said, I'd have rushed to go home as quick as I could. In verse number 12 it says, "And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow." Now, what's David doing here? Trying to buy a little more time. Uriah is wanting to get back to the field, get back to the battle again. David's trying to get him to stay a little bit longer, perhaps then, you know, after being there in Jerusalem for a while, he'll sneak back in to be with his wife. Verse number 13 says, "And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house." David wouldn't willingly go in his right mind, so what did David do? Get him drunk. Get him a little bit drunk. We all know that there's nothing that makes a man more amorous than a little bit of alcohol sometimes, so that's, you know, what David hoped. You know, he thought that he would go to his wife without hesitation, but once again, the answer was no. Now, Uriah was scheduled to leave the next day. Uriah had every intent of leaving the next day. He'd already given David the details of the battle. He'd done his duty. He was ready to get back to his duty there at the battle. 2 days in a row, David's tried to get him to go back to his house. That's not happened. Time is up. So David has to come up with something else. Something else so that he can keep this sin hidden from everyone else's view. He had to come up with it pretty quick. And in verses 14 and 15, we see here where the story turns even more sad. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." Sent it by his very hand! "And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Uriah had been sentenced to death and didn't even know it. Carried his own death order. The directions to Joab were simple. Put Uriah in the worst part of the battle, and then you pull everybody else back to where he's alone, can't defend himself. David never offered Joab seemingly any bit of explanation of why he asked this to be done. But he knew that Joab would do exactly as he was told. Now, one can try to say, well, you know, David's not really guilty of murder. This man died in battle. But the fact remains that even though that David or Joab didn't necessarily pull the trigger, as we might say today, David and Joab were both accessories to murder. David had plotted everything out, and they were just guilty of murder. There's just no way around it. You know what? David valued the life of another less than what his shame would have been if people would have found out of the sin. Valued the life of this man who valiantly fought for his country. David, man after the Lord's own heart, isn't looking much like a child of the king right now, is he? He's not. And in verses 16 and 17, "And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that where valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." the deed was now done. And I don't know what you think, but it sounds to me like a few others lost their life because of these orders as well. It wasn't just Uriah. You see, he sent a few more in there, and they died as well. And they died needlessly. Sent them in where there was no chance of victory. Immediately afterwards, in verse number 18, read these words, "Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war." The message that Joab sends back is going to be veiled in nature. It doesn't come out. He's not going to say exactly what took place here. And I just kind of wonder, you know, how many, though, really did know what took place? How many around David, you know, those men that brought Bathsheba to him in the night, how many there knew? How many that were around Joab and close to Joab knew that this wasn't something that was normal for them to do? That something was truly up. Maybe even seen the letter. You know, one thing about it is when a few people learn about things, they don't keep secrets forever, do they? These things become known. Nothing is hid in the corner. Not from man, not from God. Now, in verse number 19, it goes on to say, "And charge the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh into the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall?" These reports to the king on what was going on in the battle, they were likely to happen a lot, you know. People running back posts, letting know what skirmish had happened, loss of lives, things like this. This wouldn't have been something that was abnormal. And he would have come back to let him know what had taken place this day. And the message must have seemed really no different to the messenger than maybe ones he had delivered in the past. Except for this was the message of an epic failure. Normally, such a failure, when it comes to strategy, would have been met with open rebuke in what took place. And that was the whole thought of Joab. And he's saying, if you know the king starts to say these things, this is what you say back. Look here in verse 21. It says, and this is Joab speaking still. It says, "Who smote Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Now Joab gives a little bit of a history lesson. As you go back in the book of Judges, I believe, you can read this account that took place here, Abimelech was killed by a woman who dropped the millstone off the wall because he got too careless, was next to the wall. And so Joab says, you know, if David starts to get mad about how you went too close to the wall, and he starts saying, well, didn't we learn anything from what happened to Abimelech? Then you tell him at that point in time, and Uriah died also. So the man goes back in the presence of David. Verse 22, it says, "So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Now, I'm sure that many men had known Uriah, had just had a presence with the king. Whether he had in times past or not, you know, we really don't know. But what this gets at here is that when the messenger delivers this message, and albeit it's a little different than what Joab told him to do, he's rehearsed it probably several times on the way to the king to come up with this final version here. But the words are said in such a way that, yes, men died here, and Uriah died. He died in this battle. Why is Uriah's name mentioned? This messenger believes because David really cared for him. That this was one of David's men that he really cared for, really thought something of. Here was a man who had just been in the presence of David, had eaten with him, drank with him, and this man's dead. He died in the battle. You know what? David's heart, was it sad for what took place? No, David's heart was leaping with joy inside because Uriah was dead. The sin could now be covered, at least covered up. But he hid back his joy, and in solemnity answered in verse 25, "And David said unto the messenger, Thou shalt say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." Now, how does he answer Joab? Well, to the messenger's face, it would sound as if he's saying, you know, don't worry. Uriah died, but men are going to die in battle. But right now, Joab, you need to gather your troops up. You need to go against the city even harder. You know, give the pep talk to Joab when you get back. Really, David was just happy. Uriah was dead. And in verse 26, it says, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." Now, you know what? Bathsheba did not know everything that's taking place here. Not at this time. She didn't know of all the plans and all of these things. And we know this. It takes two to tango in life. But when the king's men come knocking on your door to take you to the king, I'm not really how sure how much freedom you have in saying no. The Bible alludes to this as David's sin. And he is far guiltier than Bathsheba ever thought about being. Now her days of mourning, she was allowed 7 days to mourn. 7 days. That's a time of mourning. And then David quickly took her as his wife. Why? To hide the sin. Hide the sin. The quicker he took her, the better it was. And you know what? David never thought anything else about it. Never thought anything else about it. It was everything had worked according to plan. And right now we see absolutely no remorse, no guilt, no nothing. How far is David away from the heart of the Lord right now? On chapter 12, we know that's all going to change, right? We'll talk about that next time. Certainly, we don't want to get into that right now. You know, when a man of God becomes convicted of God, it doesn't take him very long to repent sometimes. David's a man that came far away from the Lord, but the Lord's going to get his attention next week, and we'll see just how quick that David truly repents. We'll probably look in the Psalm there as David spoke about how the Lord had broken his bones and all of these things as well. That's just a wonderful psalm as well. So let's go ahead and dismiss at this time, Brother Randy.